Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hope that you are looking forward to our series, our new series for Advent. I'm excited about it. Of course, I say that all the time, don't I? But anyhow, we're in Prophet, Priest, and King. And, you know, one of the reasons that we are doing this series is because these are the three offices of Messiah. What I mean by that is that these are the three offices that frame the expectation of who Messiah is and why he came. Now, in the Old Testament, there are several leaders who emerge from the pages of Scripture there that are bearing one or more of these titles, but never all three. The closest we get otherwise would be the prophet Moses. He was of the household of Levi. He was the prophet, the primary prophet of Israel during his time. In fact, he wrote the biggest part of our Old Testament. And so not only was he the primary prophet, he was Levitical of the priestly family. And he was a prince, but a prince of Egypt. And so that's about as close as we get otherwise to someone having all three offices and one person outside of Jesus, which is what makes him distinctly the Messiah, not just, can I say that, just another prophet, as if there was just another prophet, just another prophet, or just another priest, or just another king, or even, as some would suggest, just a good teacher. Let's take a look today. Today we're beginning with the office of prophet, and I begin there with the primary verse from the Old Testament that establishes the expectation that Messiah would be a prophet as well as priest and king. And the promise was spoken by none other than Moses himself there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, in that context, Moses is preparing the people of God to go and take the promised land. And he's reminding them one last time, hence the term Deuteronomy, to give the law one more time. He's reminding them one more time of what the law says and preparing them so that they would know what God expected of them as they came into the land, so that their hearts would be right, so that they would not repeat the folly of the people who were already in the land. Now, even as he prepared them, he was aware of how his own forgetfulness in overstepping his relationship with God cost him the promised land, so that he could not enter Canaan with the rest of Israel. Now, as Moses is reminding them about their part, he told them that God was raising up a prophet from among them to lead them into the new land. And as we read in this text, from the 21st century, looking back, we do so with two things in view. First, the historical view, and secondly, the manifold view. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, but let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is always my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 14. And we read these words. For these nations, which you are about to dispose, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord our God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. To him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, what he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. For the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so first we begin in this text with the historical meaning. Moses is clearly speaking of his next successor, of Joshua, who will lead the people into the promised land. And he's making it clear to them so they understand how they are to view Joshua's words as the very words of God himself, that they should obey those words, and that he gives them finally the sense of test of which that if the things that he says do not come to pass, then you have nothing to fear. But here it is that you must understand that as he speaks for me, that he speaks as the very words of God. Secondly, then we have what we call the manifold interpretation. Now, you've probably hear me every time we come to Advent. Sometimes we talk a little bit, in Lenten season or whatever, because most of the passages that we call historical manifold passages are having to do with the Messiah's coming. And so there's this, so we don't talk about it all the time because not every prophecy is historical manifold, but certainly the ones regarding Messiah are what we would call historical manifold. What I mean by that is that there is a historical, immediate sense in which we understand those things as they happened in that day, in that time when those things were spoken. And then there is the manifold, the unfolding, the many unfoldings of what that prophecy means otherwise. Now, typically when we think of some of those things, in this case, what we want to look at is how that prophecy moves from the historical meaning of Joshua to the manifold meaning of Jesus, which, by the way, did you know those are the same, the name, actually, Yeshua. So kind of interesting in and of itself, isn't it? But anyhow, so the understanding of the text becomes a central understanding to the prophecy. Although it may not be as well known in Christian circles today as Isaiah's prophecy about Emmanuel, you know, when we read the prophecy about Emmanuel, we have two senses in which we read in that, right? We read the historical in which Isaiah was telling the king, behold, there is a young woman here and she is with child. And when that child comes out, it will be a male child. And before that child reaches the ability to tell right from wrong, left from right, I will have already delivered you from the king that is oppressing you. And it was that promise that they were looking forward to in the immediate. In other words, they weren't looking forward to the Messiah coming, which would have been absolutely no help in the middle of being oppressed by their neighbors. They were looking to that historical sense in which they would be delivered from those who were oppressing them, and that it, within that child's short life, they would immediately see God's hand of delivery. And so this would be this great promise. And yet, at the same time, we have that anticipation that Jesus is the Emmanuel, born of a virgin. Actually, one of the best known verses of all about Messiah in all three of the great Abrahamic religions, if you will. If we think in terms of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam as all having ties back to Abraham, this passage today is actually one of the most well-known. Now you're saying to yourself, really? I know all about Isaiah 7, you know, and I know about Isaiah 59 and things like that. But Deuteronomy 18, like normally the only time we ever talk about Deuteronomy 18 is in passing. If someone gives like a prophetic word or something, and we go, well, how do we weigh that? Do we test that? And if they didn't say it quite right, do they die, you know, or whatever? We ask those questions in terms of prophecy, but rarely do we in the modern American church think of it in terms of its messianic, which is actually the way the verse is most well known throughout history. Now, in this passage in particular, interesting enough, not that you really care that much about this, but interesting enough, in particular, this is the foundational proof text that Muslims use to claim that Muhammad is the great prophet. Whereas they believe that Jesus was the Messiah and therefore a prophet, they think that he's not the great prophet. More about that a little later, as you'll see how it unfolds in what we are talking about today. The Christian understanding of the manifold interpretation is that Moses went to the mountaintop to die. You remember that story? You remember that Moses, after the people were going, when they were getting ready to go into Israel, he went up to the mountaintop so that he could look over into the promised land where he was not going to get to go. And he got one look at the land, but he would not get to set his foot in the land because of his sin against the Lord. And so he longingly looks as the people of Israel are getting ready there to go into the promised land. And in that, while he is there, you may recall, maybe you've read the book of Jude, the New Testament letter of Jude. And there in verse 9, it talks about how the archangel Michael did not, how he was wrestling over the body of Moses and refused to pronounce a railing judgment against Satan. But Satan wanted Moses' body, and the archangel Michael was there to make sure that he secured the body of Moses. In other words, think about this. Nobody saw Moses die. All they knew is that they were told he did. So we have this kind of mystery. What happened to the body of Moses? Well, it says that the archangel Michael gathered up his body. But, you know, we don't learn that until the New Testament. So what happened if you're living in that day and age? What did God do with the body? So then we go to 2 Kings chapter 2. And there we have the prophet Elijah. And Elijah comes along, and Elijah is proclaiming and doing great signs and wonders as never seen since the time of Moses. And so there's this whole thing that begins to develop. Is Elijah Moses come back from the dead? I mean, like, he's doing all the same things like Moses did. Like, there are some amazing miracles that happened in the day of Moses. And so they began to wonder, maybe this is the great prophet he was talking about, because he's doing things that are amazing, just like Moses. And so they began to speak about Moses and Elijah in the same vein. So we're talking about primarily a sense of tradition, but the people began to look to that. And then, lo and behold, what happens to Elijah? He gets on a chariot and rides into the sky. No body left. Wait a minute. You have Moses and we don't find his body. And we have Elijah and we don't find his body. And so what happened to the body? It's like a great mystery, isn't it? I mean, it's like a whodunit. It's like watching on Saturday night, watching your favorite murder mystery kind of show. Whodunit? What happened to the body? Where did the body go? And so the messianic tradition grew up around these two bodily ascensions, that Moses and Elijah are the archetype of the Messiah. In other words, the expectation was that this is what the Messiah is like. He is powerful in word and deed, and that his body would ascend to the Father. Interesting expectation, isn't it? Now, you may remember that when Peter, James, and John were on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. You can flip there if you like. I'm not going to take time to read it today, but you can at least take a look over there and mark that with your finger, or maybe put a little tab in your app or whatever else. And as you look at Matthew chapter 17, what happens? They're standing there on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and who should stand on either side of Jesus but Moses and Elijah? Pretty cool, isn't it? Did you know all the stuff tied together? I bet you didn't. Okay, so this is really cool stuff. I really like this stuff, right? I mean, so Moses' body disappeared. Elijah's body disappeared. They were taken up into heaven. What happened to the body of Jesus eventually? Rose from the dead. Ascended into heaven. Hello? And so there's this understanding here is that there's these great periods of where this is happening, and this is the great fulfillment of this passage, see? Because Moses and Elijah both ascended. Two of them were the most powerful prophets in all of Israel, doing signs and wonders of great magnitude. This created this messianic expectation. And so in theological circles, not that you care, but it's called the Moses-Elijah revividus. Moses and Elijah coming again. And when you see it in the New Testament, listen, it begins to jump out all over the place. What happens when John the Baptist comes? They ask him the question, don't they? Are you the Elijah or one of the other prophets? Are you the Elijah? Are you the Messiah or one of the other prophets? Are you the one who's coming? Are you the great prophet or just another prophet? And as if to drive it home, just a few weeks ago, we took a look at Acts chapter 3. Well, I guess that was a couple months ago now, wasn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Seemed like weeks ago to me. I enjoyed myself, but nonetheless, okay. And Acts chapter 3, there the Apostle Peter, chapter 3, all the way from 11 to 26, Peter is preaching on that day, and he's just healed the lame man at the gate, and who was begging at the gate, the gate called Beautiful. And after he is healed and everybody is astounded by what's happening, he begins to proclaim the gospel that to the Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah. Standing there in the temple ground, speaking to people who know the great tradition of Moses and Elijah, who are expecting, who are longing for the coming of Messiah. He settles it right there. He goes right to verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 3. And he says this, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. Can I ask you just a moment? Do you remember what God the Father said to Peter, James, and John on the mountain of transfiguration? This is my son. Let's do what? Listen to him. Sound familiar? So here we are in verses 22 and 23, and you shall listen to him, whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed or removed from the people. You see, when Peter said that, he was telling the Jews that Jesus was the great prophet, the seal of the prophets, and those who did not hear his words and do Jesus' goodwill would be actually cut off from the people of God because they rejected the very word of God. You see, he was putting Jesus' words on par with the Old Testament prophets, not New Testament prophets, on par with the Old Testament prophets. Remember what I spoke about just last week, and we talked about that the Old Testament is written by prophets and the New Testament is written by apostles. And so he's putting the words of Jesus on par with those prophets. He's making the people understand that the word of the Lord has come, that this is the thing that what Jesus says matters. It's not just the wise words of a sage. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good guy. He is on full standing and he's speaking the very words of God. Then you and I can go back to Deuteronomy. The middle of Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. And these are the verses that put forth the test of a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, usually when we quote them in churches today, it's usually in some effort to rid the church of false prophets and things like that. Mistakenly, a lot of times we use it with New Testament prophecy, and so the words can't be weighed out and things like that. It gets very complicated. But can I just point out to you this? That the expectation that Peter is creating is that you obey the words of Jesus. See, when you and I think of the Old Testament, those first five books, the Torah written by Moses, the great prophet, and then the books successively after that, all written by prophets. And so he's getting this word across, this idea, this concept across to them, just like you would obey the law, just like you would obey the law and the prophets, you need to obey the words of Jesus. They are trustworthy and true. See, when Peter is teaching that Jesus is the great prophet, he's not just saying that he's a prophet. He's not reducing him from being the Son of God to something less. What he means is that when he speaks, it is the very words of God that you must listen. See, you and I don't evaluate the law. Gee, I like that one about Sabbath, but I'm not sure I like that one about, honoring your mother and father. Parents say it the other way. I'm not sure I like the Sabbath one. I like the one about honoring your mother. Okay, so they don't weigh out the law and determine what they are or aren't going to follow in the Old Testament. You don't weigh out the words of the prophet. You obey the prophet. And so here they are learning the lesson. You have heard the words of Jesus. Take them into your heart because they are life. So let me tie that into Advent for you. I would submit to you that Jesus' role as the great prophet is actually key to the understanding of Messiah on multiple levels. First, it's the expectation that Messiah was not only a king and a priest, but that as Messiah, he would occupy all three offices. And so we have this sense of grounding in which all the strings, all the loose pieces of the Old Testament are being pulled together into one common thread and one common understanding, so that all those offices then are becoming embodied in him. And so he's able to stand in that place, and that we do not need anyone else to stand in the gap for us. That he is completely able, that he is able as the prophet, as the one who speaks the very words of God, that he is able as the priest to make intercession for us, that nobody else has to make intercession for us, and that he is king, and that there are no other words that govern our lives other than the very words of Jesus. He becomes our all in all. Second, as the great prophet, the seal of the prophets, that his words were not just to be valued as some kind of great sage, but his words are to be obeyed because they're the very words of God. And third, because Jesus is the great seal of the prophets, it means there cannot be another prophet like him. See, that's what the word seal indicates. The end of the line. What was spoken prophetically after Jesus is measured by what Jesus said and taught. And anything that is spoken after that must agree with what Jesus said. And since Jesus is the Messiah, let me encourage you with this. Then Muhammad cannot be the great prophet, or even a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word, because Jesus was the seal of the prophets. There can only be one great prophet. There can only be one seal. And since the seal and the Messiah are the same, which even Islam confesses to be true, that Jesus was Messiah, therefore Muhammad cannot be the seal. So the very verse that their little proof text that they use to back up why Muhammad is a great prophet proves that he is the great not. But this isn't a message about Islam, so that's all I'm going to say about that. Now then, for you and I, all this is very interesting, and we can see how it weaves things together in the Old Testament and brings them into the New Testament and things like that. And we can go, well, that's a really fascinating lesson, Pastor Hal. I'm really excited. But, you know, one of the things is that, like, how does that relate to me now? You know, how can I use that today? I mean, other than the fact that it's great history and stuff. And I would tell you, I would say that there's something really valuable about that just in and of itself. Can I just tell you a little secret? If God is who he is, everything that we learn in the scripture will not be about you. Hello? It is okay for you to learn something that actually doesn't, like, apply to you in a personal way. It has value. If you learn about who God is and how he relates to us in the world, you've learned something of great value. Please don't dismiss it. Sometimes we just dismiss everything that doesn't relate to me today personally. And I can tell you that if that's the case, then you have a very small God. God is much bigger than that and ought to be awesome and awe-inspiring for you and I to learn who he is and what he's like. But secondly, can I just tell you that you and I can be confident? When Christians hear in the news about the fast-paced growth of Islam in Europe and the U.S., because we are so Americentric, we think that Christianity is losing ground. Do you know that's happened before in history? It happened in Turkey. Remember that Turkey was at one time called Constantinople, and it was kind of the premier side of the Eastern Church, and it's where Christianity flourished, and one of the largest cathedrals in all of history was built that is now a mosque. When the Muslims drew the sword and were beginning to advance, and they were claiming that he was the great seal of the prophets, one of the things that happens is that Christians gave in because they thought, as the Muslims won in battle, that it must be God because the Christians were being defeated. See, remember, just last week, I talked about this whole idea of a pagan worldview that says that the gods are all, if the gods are on your side, then everything has to go your way. And if things don't go your way, that must mean that the gods are against you. That kind of pagan thinking is what brought Turkey to its knees as the Christians just capitulated. Because they said, well, look, God must be on their side because they're beating us, they're killing us, and so God must be on their side. Let's just think about that for just a moment. Will you please just think about that for a moment? That because you're better at murdering people, God's on your side? I mean, come on, would you really ever say that in any logical conversation? God must be on their side, they concluded. It wasn't accurate then. It's certainly not accurate now. But you can see why it happens among those who have not been discipled, and we continue to hold on to a pagan worldview. But Jesus said, the gates of hell will not overcome. And Jesus is the great seal. There's no one coming after him with a new plan. Those who come after Jesus are fulfilling his commission, or they were false prophets, false apostles and deceivers. And the Bible warned us that false Christs would come. You and I can be confident because the scripture, it can be put together so clearly as to paint this picture that he is the great seal and there's no one to come after him. Second, we have a bigger picture of Messiah. Jesus' Messiah is not just our Savior, which is his priestly role, and it's really wonderful that he is our priest and that he makes intercession for us. But his words as the great prophet are the way to life. They speak to us about the very heart of God, not just as mere suggestions for us to weigh out, but for us to hear the very heartbeat of God. As we go through this series, we'll also be reminded of his role as king. And you know, as you and I look at those three things together, prophet, priest, and king, see, my hope is that you and I get a much bigger picture of Messiah than that is more than just a personal savior or a personal guru that we go to like, gee, you know, eight ball Jesus, you know, I'm going to pull out my magic eight ball and get an answer from Jesus. Go ahead. Doesn't look good. No, you and I need the real Jesus. The one who's prophet, priest, and king. The one who is our all in all. We get a bigger picture of Messiah. We are confirmed in the things that we understand. And then third, listen, it unifies our understanding of this book across both testaments. See, if you and I just have a compartmentalized view, you know what the compartmentalized view is? That's where you and I begin to put the New Testament against the Old Testament and pit them against one another. It's that mentality that I've spoken out before of like, we think that somehow God was mean and angry in the Old Testament and then he became a Christian and decided to be nice. And when we have that kind of departmentalized view of the scripture, listen, we rob the scripture of all of its great power and its might. We forget what it means for him to be the king, the all in all, the authority over all things, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we begin to look at the world around us and we go, oh no. We forget that it's that priest who entered into the very world that we're in and suffered with us. Not in spite of his great plan, but as his great plan. Not delivering them at every turn, but walking through the fire with them. And that he commissions us with that same, not only promising us blessings, but warning us of sufferings. That when you follow him, it doesn't make it all neat and tidy in the earth. That when we understand his role as prophet, that we begin to hear his words as the very words of life, not mere suggestions. That as you and I come upon the things that he speaks to us, that they become life. You know, one of the things that I found most challenging early on in my walk with Christ is to recognize that Jesus is smart. See, because in the world you and I live in, when the advice runs counter, when the world's way of doing things is different than the way that Jesus does things, it's real easy to just think that he's only talking about something from the past. It's really easy to dismiss the words of Jesus as if they were not smart today, that they were not strategic for life. And so when we look at Jesus' words about things like not going into debt, how about that one? You want a real practical application? How about the fact that he says, owe no man anything except love? What do you think? Is Jesus smart? Or are you smart? And so it brings all of these things together. And last, I believe it's easy in all of our Advent and Christmas stuff, you know, that we do every year and our traditions, which I got to tell you, I love, right? Okay, I know not everybody loves Christmas music. I have had it on continually for days. I love Christmas music. I love all the cool things about Christmas and, you know, and all the holiday festivities and everything. But listen, it's really easy in all of our Advent and Christmas traditions to reduce Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, high priest of all times in the order of Melchizedek, the great seal of the prophets, to reduce him to baby Jesus. Little 6-pound, 3-ounce baby Jesus, right? Like Ricky Bobby. Ricky Bobby loves the baby Jesus. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. It's real easy in our traditions to reduce Mary and Joseph down to just those figures who take a long journey and don't know where they're going and have crummy lodging. It's real easy for us to reduce the greatest event in history down to a baby in a feed trough, in a food trough. It's really easy to see wise men as nothing more than people bearing gifts or angels as something like a fairy tale. If we separate his birth from his mission and ultimately his return, then all of our Advent and Christmas traditions are empty and meaningless in the end. See, what you and I are called upon to remember is that it was not a babe in a manger as much as it was the God who took on human flesh and pain for the sake of the world, for your sake. And that we too are called to join him in the now, that we might live and reign with him forever. He is the great seal of the prophets.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.